Our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. But I want to walk you through a little bit of the context. Here Paul is concluding his letter, his first letter to the church in Thessalonica. He has reached the end of what he intended to say, and so he is giving them some final practical commands, instructions. From verses 12 down to verse 22, Paul gives 13 commands. There are 13 imperatives in there. This is what he expects of them. This is what God, through Paul, is commanding them to do. So these commands, these imperatives, they conclude with this benediction. You see the benediction there, verses 23 and 24. All those commands lead up to this point. Verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it." So after all these commands, we have this promise or this assurance of what the Lord is going to do. I think you could even be right in saying that God rewards obedience to these commands with this growth and sanctification. In the midst of these commands, though, we find a trio of commands. We find three. Verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, give thanks in all circumstances. Each of these commands is very similar in the Greek language. There is an imperative, this verb, this command, but there is also this extra detail. Rejoice. Well, when? All the time. Pray. When? All the time. Give thanks. When? All the time. Right? There's this parallelism between these three commands. And it appears that the very next phrase modifies all three commands. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now, I think at some point it would be very worthwhile to do a study of this list of 13 commands. We're not doing that this morning. I also think it would be very worthwhile to study why it is that God commands us to rejoice all the time and why it is that God commands us to pray all the time. This morning, we are just going to limit ourselves to that third command. We're going to focus on why gratitude is God's will for us. Why is gratitude becoming of a Christian? Why is it becoming of Christian character? Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you that we can turn our attention to your word. We thank you that you have prepared us to receive your word. And indeed, we ask that that's what happens. We ask that your Holy Spirit would be upon us, that we would have ears to hear this morning. We pray that the burdens or the distractions, anything and everything that might take our focus away from you and away from your word, we ask, Lord, that those things would be diminished. And instead, we pray that we would have an increased attention span this morning, that we would be able to listen to your word and to understand your word and to see how it applies to us so that we can fulfill this very command that you have given to us. Teach us, Lord, how to be thankful, how to give thanks in all circumstances. And so we pray that you would bless us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told about a famous preacher. Some of you have heard of him, Harry Ironside. The story is told of an encounter that he once had in a crowded restaurant. His meal had just been brought to him, and so he's about to begin his meal, and this man approached him and asked if he could join him. And so Pastor Ironside said, of course, have a seat. And then, as was his custom, Ironside bowed his head and he said a prayer of thanksgiving. And when he opened his eyes, he looked up, and the other man looked at him and said, do you have a headache? And he said, no. And the man said, well, is there something wrong with your food? And Ironside again replied, no, I was just simply giving thanks to God for my food. It's what I do every time before I eat. And the man said, oh, you're one of those. So I want you to know, I never give thanks because I earned my money by the sweat of my brow. And so I don't have to give thanks to anybody when I eat. I just dig right in. And Ironside said, yes, you're just like my dog. That's what he does too. Of all characteristics, of all the virtues that are out there, perhaps it is thanksgiving that Christians should manifest most. I think it is one of the telling characteristics and virtues of the secret life of the inner man. In fact, I think you could say that thankfulness is one of the clearest measures of Christian maturity. Why is that? Well, I think it's because our thanksgiving reveals two things about the condition of our soul. The first condition is humility. Humility. Humble people are thankful people. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. King David has taken up an offering from the people. It's for the purpose of constructing the temple. And so he's collecting the supplies. He is collecting the financial resources in order to be able to build this temple. And he is, in 1 Corinthians 29, he's giving the list of what they have collected and of what King David himself has put towards this project. And then King David, after this list, he prays to God. And this is what he says, verse 13. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able thus to offer willingly? For all things come from you, and of your own have we given you. Right? There was a tremendous generosity from David and from the people. The amount of money and financial resources that were given to this project, I don't know if we could compare it to anything in our day and age. And say, well, where did this generosity flow from? Where did it come from? Well, it came from gratitude. It came because the people were thankful for that which God had already given to them. You say, well, where did this gratitude come from? Well, as David expressed it, it comes from humility. The people knew the truth of what David prayed. What do we have that hasn't been given to us? James chapter 1, verse 17 says, every, not some, not most, every, all, every single good and every single perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. Therefore, what do you have that hasn't been given to you? Can you name of anything that you have that hasn't come to you by means of the mercy or the grace of God? So thanksgiving manifests a humility. Right? It manifests this fact that we recognize that what we have has been because of God's grace and generosity to us. And that's an act of humility. Second condition revealed by gratitude is contentment. Sometimes I think we might tend to think we live contented lives simply because we don't lack what we want, or there is an absence of want in our life. Sometimes we think, well, I don't really want anything right now, so I've got to be content. So contentment describes me because I'm trying to get all this stuff. So I think sometimes we might try to convince ourselves that we're contented because in the moment we have a lack of desire. I think there can be a couple of reasons why there is a lack of desire for things at any given moment in our life. You know, if you go to the store, if you jump on Amazon, you can get what you want pretty quick, can't you? Might not be worth a whole lot if it's coming from Amazon, but at least you can get what you want in that moment. And of course, that's not really an absence of want and desire, is it? That would be a fulfillment of desire. Right? We live in a rich country, don't we? Right? Compared to the rest of the world, if you want something, you can go get it. So I think sometimes our lack of want or lack of desire is just simply because we are able to get what we want. That's not contentment. The opposite of that is also true at times. The reason you don't want is because you don't have the opportunity to get what you want. I know we're going to need a new car. We're up to 196,000 miles on that white car. We're saving up. We're not yet in the place, I don't think, where we can get the car that we want, a car that would be sufficient. Does that mean we're content? We'll see. We'll find out if the opportunity for a car arrives before the need for a car, right? Pastor Steve took us through contentment, 3 months worth of contentment. And he made reference to, he dealt with Jeremiah Burroughs' book, which is the best book on contentment to date, the rare jewel of Christian contentment. And here's how Jeremiah Burroughs describes contentment. Christian contentment is that sweet, inward, quiet, gracious frame of spirit which freely submits to and delights in God's wise and fatherly disposal in every condition. Right? It's a submission to what God is doing. It's a submission to God's providence, to His sovereignty. It is really then a contentment is really an expression of faith. I believe, God, that You are providing what I need in this moment. And I'm going to be satisfied with what You have provided. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. If God satisfies you, then His presence is sufficient to fill the longing of your heart. And with that, you're content. So if you're content with what God has provided, what do? You give thanks to Him, right? You say, thank You, Lord, for providing that which I need and that which satisfies. Greedy people don't thank God. Selfish people don't thank God. Ambitious people don't thank God. Self-made men don't thank God. It's the heart that is humble. It's the soul that is content, right? That effuse thanksgiving to God. So how do we increase our humility? How do we increase our contentment? I think we increase our contentment, we increase our humility by changing our thinking, by changing the way we look at the world in which God has put us. In the world in which God has made. I think there are four particular aspects to the Christian worldview that enhance our gratitude. Number one, first, we need to have the right view of God's sovereignty. Abraham Kuyper once said of God, there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Right? There's nothing in this whole world of which Christ does not say, that is mine, that belongs to me. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He has done whatsoever He has pleased. You say, now how does that apply to us? It's one thing to think theologically about these things, and it's one thing to recognize from a academic standpoint, yes, God is sovereign. Yes, He controls all things. Yes, everything belongs to Him. Yes, He can do with everything whatsoever He pleases to do. It's one thing to think academically about that. It's another thing to think practically. How does that apply to us? Well, James chapter 4 does that. We don't have to figure it out on our own. James chapter 4 makes this application for us. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town, spend a year in trade and make a profit. Yet, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Right? There is not a single aspect in our lives that God does not control, that God does not have a sovereign power over. Now, it's not to say we're not responsible for what we do. We don't deny human responsibility. We recognize Scripture teaches both of them. Scripture teaches that God is sovereign. He has full power and control over every single thing. Scripture also tells us He holds us accountable for what we do. So we don't deny that we ought to be good stewards with what He has given us. We're compatibilists, right? Divine sovereignty is compatible with human responsibility. Both are true. But as we live out our lives, we recognize God's power over everything, from the biggest changing events to the smallest unrecognized events, like a sparrow falling to the ground or a hair falling out of our head. God is sovereign over all those things. If God isn't sovereign in all circumstances, then we can't give thanks in all circumstances. Second, we need to have a right view of humanity. Who are people and who am I as a human? Specifically, I believe we need to ask the question that Paul does in Romans chapter 11, verse 35. Who has given a gift to him, to God, that he should be repaid? This is the question that God put to Job. You remember the story of Job. Job was a wealthy man. He was highly respected. He was a moral man. He was upright. He was, you'd say he's very religious, very mature. And God sends Satan to afflict him. And after Satan destroys everything in his life, except for his life, right? Satan destroys his children, his wealth. He destroys his house. He destroys his servants. He destroys his relationship with his wife. Satan even comes along and destroys Job's health, right? Job's got nothing left except his life. And some of his friends come to him and they have this very deep conversation. And at the end of that conversation, then Job ends up having a conversation with God. And God says to Job, dress for action like a man. Because I'm going to interrogate you, Job. Right, Job's friends, they were wrong in the way they were accusing him, except for Elihu, but the other friends, they were wrong in the accusations they were making against him. But Job too, it's interesting, Job too is in the wrong. He saw too much of himself. He was far too proud of who he was and what he had done. There was a great sinfulness in the depths of his heart that finally gets brought out in chapter 42, in the last chapter. And he says, I repent in dust and ashes. Right? That's what God was doing all this for. And so God begins his questioning with Job. God comes to Job and he begins this questioning at the end. And he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth, Job? Who laid the cornerstone of the earth? Who said to the waters, thus far you shall come and no more? For three chapters, God asks Job's questions like this. God is just heaping up upon Job this truth that, Job, you're small. In this final assault on Job's pride, God asks him, Job 41:11, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Seeing God in this way, I think, changes us. Seeing God as the owner of the universe, it affects us. Seeing God as high and lifted up, and seeing us as those who have sinned against Him, that drives us down. Is there anything that God owes to us? Not even our next breath. But if there is something that God owes to us, what is it? It's justice. Wrath, punishment. Romans 6:23, "The wages of sin is death." You know, I kind of cringe when I hear people talk about God being fair. Right? That doesn't sit well with me. If God gave everyone what they deserved, if God was fair according to our standards, right, and said, "This is what you have earned," heaven would not be populated with people. Not a single person would be there. Because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this brings me to the third aspect of our Christian worldview. If we want to increase in gratitude, we must not only see God's sovereignty, we must not only see our sinfulness, but third, we must also rightly see salvation. Salvation is from the Lord, right? Over and over in the Psalms, we see that phrase. Salvation is from the Lord. Right? We're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that no man can boast. Right? So since we are saved, since we are sinners, and since we cannot do or produce anything that is of value to God, since we can't obligate God to give us anything other than judgment, what do we need? We need someone who will take up our cause. We need someone who will save us, someone who will rescue us. That's why Paul writes first in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, "For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom." As a ransom. You say, now how does that lead to thankfulness? An old Puritan, Thomas Brooks, once wrote about this. And here's what he wrote. He said, "Will you be thankful, O Christian, for the least courtesy of men and not be thankful for the least little measure of grace that is bestowed upon you by God?" He's making a comparison, right? How often, if somebody opens the door for us or we're going into the convenience store, what do we say? We say, "Thank you." Right? Not that we needed them to open the door for us. I mean, it's just a tiny little thing. They're even on their way out. They don't care if we're coming in or not. They just happen to reach back and hold that door for a split second. We still say, "Thank you." The least measure of grace is of more value than 1,000 worlds. Do you remember that most men do not have the least measure of saving grace? And free grace has knocked at your door while passing by thousands. Free grace has tossed the pearl of great price into your bosom, and others are left to wallow in their blood. And will you not be thankful? Oh, do but consider how notoriously wicked you have been, or would have been, if the Lord had not bestowed a little grace upon you. Look around. Look around and hear the cursing and the blaspheming in our culture. And how much of that is right in the God's face. And what if the Lord had not given you a little bit of grace? Would you not have been among those in such wickedness? Would you not have been as vile as those monsters? Had the Lord not given you tastes and sips of grace, you might have been as vile as the vilest of them. And here's the third way he convinces us of this. He says, "Do you not know that an awakened conscience would give a little of that grace? Do you not know that an awakened conscience would give for a little of that grace that the Lord has given you. Were all the world a lump of gold in their hand to give, wouldn't someone with an awakened sense of their sin give all of it for the least spark of grace and the least drop of grace? Thomas Brooks tells the story of a man who had this burning fever and he's on death's door. And he professed, he made the comment, he said, "If I had all the money in the world, I would surely give it just for a single drop of water." Think of Lazarus. Remember Lazarus and the rich man, right? The rich man has been condemned to hell and he sees Lazarus and the rich man is suffering. And what's he asked for? "Just give me a single drop of water to cool my tongue." So, so would an awakened conscience that sees their sin give all for even a single ounce of God's grace. Such a person awakened to their sinfulness, right? Such a person who sees their sin, when they look up at God, what do they see? They see a frowning God. They see an angry God. They see a God who is their judge about to condemn them. And then when they look down, what do they see below them? They see they see hell with its mouth gaping open for such a person as them. In such a condition, right? Such a person, would they not give 10,000 worlds if it was theirs to give for but a single ounce of grace? Those of you who belong to Christ, who have walked through this dark place, remember that. Remember that grace that you've been given. Remember what the cost is for that grace. God Himself, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, bore your sin, your shame, bore the very wrath of God, bore hell itself. To have an ounce of saving grace is sufficient, isn't it? A right view of sovereignty, a right view of sinfulness, a right view of salvation, they're all necessary, right, to increase our humility and to increase our gratitude. There's a fourth S I'll give you for, if you like, alliteration. But it's a right view of eternity, or a right view of space and time. Particularly, I think we need to see that now is temporary. Right? James chapter 4, verse 14, I read it to you a few moments ago. "What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." Psalm 102, verse 3, "For my days pass away like smoke." Well, what happens then? What happens next? A lot of people have a lot of opinions, right? Scripture tells us what is true. What comes after death? In a word, forever. Forever. Eternity. There is an eternal existence that begins at death, or it will begin at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we look at life through the lens of eternity, some things just aren't very important, are they? And some things are very important. Jesus was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount. And this is what he said, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." Now, Jesus again was not saying to be careless or to be wasteful, right? We are to be good stewards of what He has given us. But our perspective is to consider that which will last in eternity. Right? And I can't help but go back to Joan Hawkins and her attitude for the last several years. so plainly on display. It was this very thing. Her mind was in heaven. Her heart was in heaven. She longed to be there. And so many of these things were just kind of fading away. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 16 through 18 says, We do not lose hope. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. And consider who it is that's writing this. This is Paul. How many shipwrecks was Paul in? How many times was he beaten? How many times did he receive the 40 lashes minus one? Stoned a couple of times, left for dead. No, but those are light and momentary afflictions. Paul, how can you say that? He's not looking to the things that are seen. He's looking to the things that are unseen. The things of heaven. I'm running out of time, but let me give you four benefits. Four benefits of gratitude. The more thankful you are, the more divine enjoyment and satisfaction you will find. Number one. The more thankful you are, the more divine enjoyment and satisfaction you will find in this life. 2 Chronicles chapter 5 tells about the time when Solomon brought the Ark of the Covenant into that temple for the first time, right? Remember, he's made all these preparations. And the temple has finally been built. And it took 14 years to build that temple, even after David supplied everything. And finally, the celebration is all taking place. That it was the duty of the trumpeters and the singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and in thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised, with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord filled the house. Right? In that phrase that I was singing, the duty of the trumpeters and the singers was to make themselves heard in unison. Heard singing what? What were they to be united about? It wasn't just praise, it was to be thanksgiving. The very songs that they were singing that was going to bring the Ark of the Covenant into the very temple was praises of thanksgiving. Thanksgiving preceded filling. The more thankful you are to God, the more satisfying He will be to your soul. Number two, the more thankful you are, the stronger will be your perseverance. Right? Gratitude is the best sacrifice I believe we can give to God. It will be the substance of our eternal offerings. Revelation 21 verse 4 says this, He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Right? This is in heaven. This is what will be true of us. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. In heaven, we aren't going to be petitioning God for things. We won't be asking Him for healing. We won't be praying for our wayward loved ones. We won't be praying for a job or a house or a car. All our prayers in heaven will be praises. And the highlight of our praises will be thanksgiving. It will be praising God because of who He is and what He has done. Isaiah chapter 12, right, instructs us on how to look at that day. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to You, O Lord, for You were angry with me. Your anger turned away that You might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that His name is exalted. If you want a foretaste of heaven, learn to give thanks to God now. Right? And the more you taste heaven now, the more you see the greatness of God now and what you're giving thanks for, the more you're going to long to be there with Him. And the less important the things of this world are going to be. They'll be growing strangely dim. Thanking God for that now, thanking God for heaven now, makes us long for and makes us fit for our eternal home. Third, the more thankful you are, the weaker sin becomes. There's often an unrealized connection here between thanking God and having our eyes turned upon Jesus. All right, when you're thankful, what do? You're shifting focus away from self. All right, when you go someone to express thankfulness for what they've done, if a child goes to their parents and says, thank you for my birthday present, right? What's the child do? He's turning his attention away from the present that he has received, and he is looking to his parent that has given it to him. The same thing is true with God. The more we give thanks to Him, the more our eyes turn away from ourselves or from our wants, our desires, our needs, or our things, and the more our attention is turned upon Him. Right? When you're addressing God and saying thanks for what you have, you're not complaining about what you don't have. The great instructions in Hebrews 12, right? What we're working towards on Sunday nights, it teaches us this thing. Right? Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, what are we supposed to do? We lay aside every weight that hinders us. The sin that clings so closely to us. We're to lay that aside. And we're to run with endurance the race that is set before us. But how are we to run? What enables us to run this race with endurance? What enables us to lay aside the sin that so entangles us? He gives us very clear instructions. How? Looking to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Right, there is a direct connection between being thankful to God and the weakening of the power of sin in your life. And I don't think that it matters what sin it is that you're dealing with either. If your gratitude is related at all to this issue of sin that you're fighting with, guess what? That sin is going to become weaker. If you're dealing with bitterness, start praising the Lord for what He has given to you. Same with anger or jealousy. Whatever sin you are fighting with, find a reason to praise God for His grace to you in dealing with that sin. Then you'll see it become weaker. Fourth, thankfulness empowers forgiveness. And this is kind of the opposite of that last benefit. If you're thanking God for all things, if you're able to thank God for the trials, for the tribulations, if you're able to thank God even for the afflictions that you have to suffer because of someone else's sin, if you recognize God is sovereign, God is working out all things for your good, right? Think Romans 28. God works out all things for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purposes, right? So, that would extend even to those who are somehow sinning against you. So if you're able to thank God that even those sinful actions of other people that are harming you, you think that God is sovereign over those things, the sins of bitterness and anger can't take root. Those seeds won't sprout. Because God has shown me grace in Christ. Because God has forgiven my sin against Him, when my sin against Him is far greater than your sin against me, If God can forgive me, well, that makes my heart willing and ready to forgive those who sin against me. So I don't have to harbor a grudge. I don't have to get my own justice. Remember the woman who washed Jesus' feet? She was forgiven of a great sin. Perhaps great sins. We're not sure. She was so overwhelmed with the love and the gratitude, with love and gratitude for Jesus. What did she do? She sat at his feet. She cried, right? And with her own tears, she washed Jesus' feet. I don't think those were tears of sorrow, though there would have been sorrow mingled in there, but they would have been tears of gratitude, of thankfulness, right? Because Christ had forgiven her. Tears of joy, perhaps you could describe them. Now imagine someone comes to her and someone asks her, will you forgive me because I sinned against you? What do you think her response, what do you think might start welling up within her? Wow, Jesus Christ forgave me. Why shouldn't I forgive you? Let me share with you the forgiveness that I have in Christ. So perhaps those tears of joy would start flowing again because now she gets to share with someone else the forgiveness that she found in Christ. Thankfulness, I believe, empowers forgiveness. Here are my final words this Thanksgiving Sunday, Philippians chapter 4. Verses 6 and 7, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication. And what do you have to include with those prayers and supplications? With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And so if you do that, here's the promise. And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. The Thanksgiving table on Thursday, it can be a place of strife. It can be a place of contention. Right? There are frequent arguments that perhaps can break out amongst families at these Thanksgiving meals. But instead, behold the wonder of our Savior. Behold the wonder of a gracious God who forgives. And give thanks, right? Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God for you. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your scriptures. We thank you that your scriptures are rich. They are rich with grace and mercy and truth. We pray that those things would fill our lives. We pray that your Spirit would enable us to see the magnificence of your mercy and your grace that you have shown to us. Let us see your mighty acts so that we can praise you, so that we can give thanks to you. For we know, Lord, that what we deserve is punishment for our sin. And yet because of the work of Christ, because of the faith wrought in our hearts, because you have united us to Jesus, instead, what we receive is an inheritance as brothers with Jesus. Fill us, Lord, with thanksgiving. May we be humbled before you. May we be content with what you bring our way. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.